think the kids are already leaving, but if you're between kindergarten and fourth grade, head to the back door.
Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. I'm Pastor Scott. If you're a guest with us, it's good to see you this morning. We are in Matthew chapter 8, so go ahead and turn there. If you're new with us, we are a little bit different than maybe some other churches. We pick a book and we go through the entire thing and are forced sometimes to deal with passages that most churches never look at. And so this morning we're looking at demon possession, something a little bit different, something a little bit... Honestly, I don't know if I've ever heard a pastor preach on this passage before in my lifetime, so it'll be unique maybe for some of us. But as we've been journeying through this Gospel of Matthew, there's been a question that's kept popping up over and over again, and it's this: what sort of man is this? This question about Jesus, who is this man Jesus? What sort of man is this? Who is Jesus really? And our society has a lot of different opinions or ideas about who Jesus is, but the only way we can truly know who Jesus is if we go to the source of revelation for him. And so this morning, we're going to be dealing with that question: what sort of man is this? As we've walked through Matthew, we've been told he's a carpenter. We've spent several months in chapters 5 through 7 seeing that he was a pretty good teacher. We're told that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them with as one who had authority. As we've continued, we've seen he was a miraculous healer. This was demonstrated many times in his healings of people who were sick. Last week, we saw that this man, Jesus, also had the power and authority over nature itself. He calmed this tempest, this incredible, violent storm that these fishermen were even scared from. He is the one who just speaks one word and this destructive tempest vanishes. Verse 27 of last week, after he calmed the storm, the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" The disciples have chosen to follow him. They've been following him. And as they've been following him, they see something new almost every single day. God is revealing himself to these fishermen in new ways each and every day. And this morning, we glean a little bit more about just what sort of man this individual is, this Jesus is. This morning, we read, verse 28, "When they came to the other side, to the country of the Gerasenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way." Jesus and his disciples end up on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in an area known as the country of Gadarenes. It was a Gentile territory outside of Judea, and immediately upon arriving in this countryside, they encountered two demon-possessed men who had been living among the tombs there, so fierce that no one would be willing to pass that way. Now, Matthew tells us there are two demon-possessed men, but both Mark and Luke tell us that there is one demon-possessed man. What's going on here? Why is there a difference in these Gospels? Do we have a problem with the text? I don't want anyone to think that there's a problem with the text. I think what is going on here is that there were two demon-possessed men. However, Mark and Luke were focusing on one because one dominated the conversation. One was in the foreground, the other was in the background. The simplest way I could try to explain this is if I came home after work and I said, "Hey, honey, I bumped into Mark at the store," and the truth would be I didn't necessarily just bump into Mark. I bumped into Mark and his friend who was with him. I just didn't tell her about his friend. There are some things in the Bible that are, you know, a little bit off in terms of reconciliation, but I think if God is with us in spirit and we can do some thinking, that there's some ways that we can explain this. So I don't want you guys to have any distrust in what we read each and every day. So there's two demon-possessed men here, And so what does it mean for us, though? First, demon possession. Let me begin by saying that belief in demon possession, unlike today, was very common in Jesus' day. Almost everyone in ancient Jewish, Roman, and Greek culture believed in the reality of demon possession. Historically, exorcists have abounded throughout all ancient societies. Demon possession is the indwelling of an evil spirit, a demonic spirit controlled by Satan. Demons take full control of an individual, acting and speaking through that individual. In the Bible, demon possession is generally distinguished from illness, but sometimes we read that the demon possession is the cause of a particular illness. In Matthew 12, we read that Jesus teaches about demon possession and demon repossession. In chapters 4, 8, 9, 12, 15, and 17, we read how he exorcises demon spirits. In chapters 10 and 17, he commands and empowers his disciples to exorcise demons. In chapter 12, he recognizes exorcisms that are being performed by people who aren't his disciples. And in John 8, he is accused himself by the Pharisees of actually being demon-possessed. What's your point, Scott? Demon possession was a real thing during Jesus' time, and it's still a real thing for us in our time. There are individuals who are directly possessed, and there are other individuals who are indirectly influenced by demonic activity every day, and they may not even ever be aware of it. These men were coming out of the tombs, which means they were living there. They were dwelling in a place symbolic of death because Satan is associated with death. He is the thief who comes to kill and to steal and destroy. And these demon-possessed men were so fierce that no one could pass by their way. Meaning what? That these demon-possessed men exhibited supernatural strength and terrorized everyone in the vicinity of this region. That is, until they meet Jesus. Verse 29, behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? These demon-possessed men open their mouths, and we are confronted with something new to think about. Up until this point, all of our learning about Jesus has either come from his mouth or from his actions. At this point, though, in our story of Jesus, our narrative, we are revealed about who Jesus is by a third source. Here, we learn about Jesus based on what someone else has said. In this case, a demonic spirit, one of Satan's minions who exists within the supernatural world. These two demons, speaking through these men, cry out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? What sort of man is Jesus? Well, he is more than just a man. Here, two demons from the spiritual world who know who Jesus is, say that he's more than a blue-collar carpenter, he's more than a good teacher, he's more than a healer, he's more than some magician, maybe, who has power over the sea and winds. This man is more than a man. This man is the Son of God. The crowds don't yet see him for who he is. The disciples don't yet see him for who he is. It was just a short while ago on a boat that they were asking themselves, what sort of man is this? And here, two demons come and tell them what sort of man this is. He is the Son of God. This won't be the first time that demons testify to Jesus' divinity. In Mark 1:34, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Mark 3:11 through 12, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God," and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Why? Why didn't Jesus want these demons to speak, to declare the truth about his deity? Because it wasn't time yet. Have you come here to torment us before the time? I talked a little bit about this last week, but what we're seeing here is what theologians refer to as progressive revelation. God doesn't reveal himself to us all at once. When you start reading the book of Genesis, you learn a little bit about God, right? As you continue on and you start reading about the kings and the prophets, you learn a little bit more about God, right? And then when you get to the New Testament, it's like the floodgates are open and you learn a heck of a lot about God. Why? Because God shows up in flesh, revealing himself directly to us in the person of Christ. We are flesh, you and I. We are confined by time and space. But God is spirit, and there is a spiritual world that you and I cannot see. One day, you and I will see it. We just sang about how one day our faith will turn to sight. Wasn't that a beautiful line? But right now, we don't see it. We don't see what's happening in this supernatural realm all around us. But just because you and I can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. That it doesn't exist. It does exist. We have not been able yet to see it with our eyes, but you and I have certainly seen the effects of what's happening within that spiritual realm. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We may not be able to see the spiritual world, but it is there. Natural and supernatural. We might not be able to see into the supernatural world, but we can see the effects of the supernatural world affecting on our natural world. We might not be able to see into the supernatural world right now, church, but one day we will see fully. On that day, in the future, the curtain will be peeled back and we will see everything for what it is. On that day, we will leave this temporal earth and stand before Jesus, the King of heaven and earth, and the judge of the natural and the supernatural, and he will judge both. He will bring torment to Satan, to his demons, and to all who have chosen to follow him. Psalm 2:4 through 6, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Progressive revelation. Well, who is this king? This king is Jesus. In Matthew 25:41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Who's going to say that? King Jesus. Revelation 20:9-10, "And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." This is Satan and his demons. "But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." The demons knew who stood before them. Do you come to torment us? It is not yet time. The demons knew who stood before them. Do you and I? Verse 30. "Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them." Now file that last phrase away in the back of your mind. It's important. These pigs were some distance from them. File that away for later. Verse 31, the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into that herd of pigs." These demons begged Jesus continually to send them into a herd of pigs. Why? Well, for one thing, it was better than the alternative, right? What was the choice? To be obliterated by the King of Heaven or to be sent into another living entity? But Scripture also tells us, seems to communicate to us, that demons enjoy living, dwelling within a living host. They don't just always scurry around, floating around, whatever. They actually like to make their home in a living being. Matthew 12, 43 through 45, Jesus teaching us, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came,' and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and it brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there." In the last state of that person, he's not just talking about a house, the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. For whatever reasons, demons enjoy, prefer making a home within a living entity. The demons beg Jesus to send them into the pigs because it wasn't yet time for their judgment. And so what does Jesus do? He said to them, "Go." So they came out, went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and then drowned in the waters. A lot of wasted bacon, right, men? We're told in Mark that it was actually 2,000 pigs that were drowned. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. So I think there are several questions we're all asking about this. The first, why did Jesus send these demons into the pigs? Why didn't he just obliterate them, right? Why did he destroy all those pigs? And the second, very much connected to the first, when Jesus sent the demons into the herd of pigs, did Jesus know that the demons would drive those pigs into the water to die? Why did he send the demons into the pigs, and did he know the demons would end up killing the pigs? Okay, because again, that's a lot of bacon, but that's a lot of money that this town is now going to be out of, right? I mean, he's destroying economy by doing this. The economy is now destroyed in that village. Tracking with me? So if he knew that the demons were going to kill the pigs, why would he choose to allow these demons to do such a thing? Remember, 2,000 pigs. So we return, though. Let me return us back to the original question posed at the beginning of this message. What are we asking ourselves as we read Matthew? What sort of man is this? That's the real question. That's the question that you and I need to answer. Not why did he cast them out instead of obliterate them? Why did he, did he know that they were going to go into the sea and die? The real question is, the question that anchors us, the question that becomes the filter for learning is, who is this man? What sort of man is this? Listen, Jesus is more than a man. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Every teaching from his mouth is from God. Every healing is God's healing. And the wind and the waves obey him because they are obeying God himself. When he speaks, even the demons obey. Why did Jesus do this, possibly knowing what the consequences were going to be, possibly knowing that this was going to seriously, dramatically affect the economy of this village? Because Jesus was revealing to his disciples and to us just what sort of man he is. Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord over all creation, which includes Satan. This is what sort of man we have been following. Why did he send the demons into the pigs? To show us that he has the power and the authority over Satan and all of his minions. That he doesn't just have power and authority over nature, but he also has power and authority over supernature. Remember how the herd of pigs were some distance off? They weren't close by. They were some distance from them. Why was that important? Because the pigs weren't scared. The pigs weren't scared by the violent men. The violent men and their violence didn't somehow scare the pigs and force the pigs to rush down into their deaths. No, the pigs were forced to rush down to their deaths because God called the demons out of those men. They went into the pigs and they died. The demonic men didn't scare them. Instead, they were possessed. The pigs were possessed because Jesus called them out, because Jesus had power and authority over them. Jesus is a man like no other, church. The demons declare him to be the Son of God, and his actions and the actions of the demons prove it. Why did he send them into the pigs? Why did he allow them to kill the pigs? So there would be no doubt for you and I that demons had left these two men. No doubt. The demons are no longer in those men. They're over there. And there would be no doubt that Jesus has the power and the authority over Satan. Now, that's what the people of the town should have seen. It's what they should have come to understand, but they didn't. We're told that they begged him to leave their region. They didn't want to have anything to do with this man. It was just too weird for them. It was just too scary. It was just too supernatural. Couldn't understand it. Didn't want to. Jesus gave them an opportunity to see who he truly was. His lordship over all creation. Because Satan is a created being. But they rejected him. They displayed a greater fear over the loss of their income than they did over seeing the Son of God revealed. These men and women were more upset about their money, the money that they had lost, than seeing two of their own who had been enslaved to demonic service finally freed. They valued the amount of money in their checkbooks over the value of two redeemed, cleaned men. They valued their economic security over God's revelation of himself in their midst. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign ruler of nature and supernature, stood in their midst and they rejected him. Like the demons who begged will be let go, these people beg him to let go. But what about you? And what about me? And what about us? How do we respond to this man? Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. What is Paul talking about here? Jesus will continue to demonstrate that he doesn't just have authority over nature, but also supernature. He has power over death itself. He will die a bloody, violent death, but 3 days later rise in glorious power, fully defeating sin, hell, and Satan. His full glory and power has been revealed already in that moment, and we will celebrate it in 4 weeks. We should celebrate it every day, but Easter's coming. And we are witnesses of that glory and power, because although we haven't seen Jesus exorcise 2 demons from 2 guys, you and I have seen Jesus take messed up individuals ourselves and totally, totally transform us, right? But we haven't seen him do this with our physical eyes, but we have a history, we have a story to tell, and each one of us knows how he has taken us from here to here, and we are forever changed. Jesus is the Lord and Savior. There is no one else to whom belong all glory, honor, and power. What sort of man is this man? He is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, I know there's still questions about this demon possession thing, so I want to cover 3 things that I think are important, okay? Number 1, demons are real. They're hell-bound creatures focused on death and destruction. I think I put hell-bent, but it's hell-bound creatures focused on death and destruction. They are real. But they're judged already. And remember, they're just creatures. I'm going to differentiate that later. They're focused on death and destruction. Listen, they are focused on yours and I's and the church's as a whole, physical destruction, mental destruction, emotional destruction, and relational destruction. They're focused on bringing down God's glory. And some of us have experienced that, right? And our church has experienced that in different seasons. Number 2, demons have power. I don't want to put the power, but demons have power to influence Christians. In Job 1 and 2, if you've never read it, read it today for homework, but Job 1 and 2, there's a Satan that instigates all the turmoil, all the trouble that Job experiences physically, mentally, emotionally, and relationally. 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." I do not believe demons can possess Christians, but I do believe demons can heavily influence Christians. Whispering in our ears, hovering on our backs, grabbing a hold of something in our life and steering us a certain direction. They are to be taken seriously, but they are not to be taken too seriously. The devil often doesn't make you do it. I believe there's only so many demons. I don't believe they're created, but I don't think they can reproduce. I think a demon might be in the Oval Office, not your bedroom. And I don't mean that against Trump. I said the same thing when President Obama was in office. Demons probably are going to seek out influential, healthy Christians. So don't blame the devil all the time. It might just be you, is what I'm saying. Number 3, demons have no power over Jesus. And this is the real truth, and this is where we put our trust and our rest and our hope and everything else. We can rest in this. Demons have absolutely no power over Jesus. Satan is not omnipotent. He is a created being, so he is not omnipotent. Who's omnipotent, church? God. Omnipotent, all-powerful. Satan ain't. He's a created being. So don't think he's all that. He's not. Jesus has all power over him. Satan is not omniscient. What does that mean? Satan is not all-knowing. God is all-knowing. Satan ain't. All right, he's read the Bible. He knows his time is near. But he doesn't know. He can't read your mind. You think about that? He can't read your mind. He can observe you pretty good. He can listen to what you're saying. So don't give him a foothold there. He is not omniscient. He is not all-knowing. He is not omnipresent. God is omnipresent. When I leave here today, God is going to dwell within me. He's going to dwell within the bakers as they have, you know, food at top shelf, right? He's going to be dwelling within each of us individually, separately. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But listen, Satan ain't. He's confined. His minions are confined, okay? And four, he's a creation. He is not the creator. He is a created being. He's a thing. The creator has power over his creation. Creation does not have any power over his creator. So what does that mean, Scott? He can't be everywhere at once. He's got some bigger fish to fry than maybe you. But every once in a while, you know, maybe. I don't know. But should we worry about it? No. Because what? Jesus has all the power. Ephesians 4:27, give no opportunity to the devil. Some instructions on spiritual battle here. Give no opportunity to the devil. I think the King James version says, give no foothold to the devil. Anyone have a King James? Give no foothold. Think about when you go and rock climb, right? What are you looking for? Hand? Places to put your hands, places to put your feet, all right? Don't give them a foothold on your wall of defense. Don't give them opportunities. Stay away from certain things. Don't even give it a thought. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You can't do the second sentence if you don't first do the first sentence. So, submit yourself to God, submit yourself to his leadership, his authority, let the Holy Spirit dwell you and lead you and guide you and protect you and do all that and follow Jesus well. And then, number two, second sentence, resist the devil if he shows up and he will flee from you. But, you know, you can't just will yourself robustly, mentally, humanistically to fight these spiritual battles. The battle belongs to who? Who? The Lord, Jesus. Okay. Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So in the midst of anguish and trial and pain and suffering and hurt, if it's demonic or not, trust the Spirit. Lean into the Spirit of Christ. Let him fill you. Seek him. And the last one, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? We are full of the Spirit. God dwells within us. He has made his home within us. And lo and behold, I will be with you always, right? Even to the end of the earth. We don't have anything to fear from demonic activity. We just must be not too naive and ignorant conceited to think that Satan won't try to take out his church, God's church. Last year, we were trending extremely well. We had a great Easter, and then after Easter, it just hit the fan. Why? Because we were doing well. God was doing great things. And look, we're 4 weeks out from Easter now, and it is a spiritual battle. Let me, are you praying for someone to invite? Are you investing in the life of another? We exist to love, to follow, and share Jesus. So where is our neck turned? Where is our heart turned? Are we looking at the mission of the gospel, or have we been distracted by other things? This village tells Jesus to take a hike because it hurt them financially. Right? Well, how has it hurt us? We've talked in the previous passages about the sacrifice that Jesus calls us to. But where are our necks? Where are our hearts pointed? Even now. We're headed to Easter. Tremendous opportunity to see people saved. To proclaim the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. The power of the gospel. But have we been, you know, steered the opposite direction by Satan? Because look, Satan might not be in your home, but he's in Hollywood, right? And so what are you watching? What are you listening to? What are you reading? How have you been influenced away from the mission of the gospel? And so let's confess. Let's get back on track. Some other things to consider as we finish up. Jesus cast out demons without some kind of magical incantation. Okay, so what you see in the TVs, Jesus just said the words and it was done. Okay, there's no formula. There's no magical words to speak. He just told them to come out and they came out. He attributed exorcism to the Spirit of God and God's work. Okay? You can't do it. Only God can do that. All right? Jesus gave his disciples the authority to cast out demons. So listen, he has given us the authority to cast out demons. Does that scare you? Okay, make sure it's a healthy fear, all right, a healthy fear. But he's given us that authority as well. You know, read Matthew 28, 19 through 20. But, listen carefully, the disciples needed faith to be successful. Okay, there's the passages where the disciples couldn't do it, and he says, oh, you of little faith. So it requires faith in God. And he also said that prayer is a requirement for exorcism. Imagine that. Because it's not our power, it's his. So we must be prayed up when we're doing spiritual warfare, when spiritual warfare is coming at us. By the way, are we supposed to seek out fights with the devil? About 2 months ago, I was with this younger guy, and he was going to this cult, and the cult was telling them that they need to go out and fight spiritual battles. And I'm like, that Bible doesn't say that. It says stand your ground. Put on the armor of Christ, and it's all defensive except for that sword. We're not supposed to go look for fights. This is all when the fight comes to us, stand our ground in faith. So we need a prayer. And the last thing, sometimes faith on the part of a third party was a requirement. Sometimes this is good practical wisdom, we shouldn't try to fight this on our own. We should go to our brothers and sisters and ask them to fight it with us. Doesn't that make sense? So we ask for prayer. And we even ask for our brothers and sisters to come with us into those situations. Okay? So what, Scott? So where have we landed? Sorry, hold on. Didn't work. I thought I had paused it. Okay. I apologize. So what? Where does that leave us? Let's wrap up. There are still demons roaming around today. Okay? Accept it. Real. There are still demons roaming around today. I cannot definitively say that I have ever come in contact with a demon-possessed man or woman. Maybe you could. Can't definitively say it. But I can certainly say that I've experienced demonic activity in my life, demonic attack, spiritual warfare on me, my family, and God's church. And I will continue to. So what does that mean? Side note, pray for me as the pastor, pray for Joel as the pastor, pray for Kyle as the pastor, because you know what Satan likes to do? He likes to take out pastors. It's like guerrilla warfare, you know, shoot the captain. Shoot the communications, whatever, guy. So pray for us, but also pray for God's church, right? Pray for what he's doing here. Pray for his protection and his hand and his hand of grace upon what he is doing here, especially as we lead up to Easter. Our central truth this morning, Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord of all creation, Lord over all creation, and that includes Satan. Why? Because he's a created being. So we need not fear Satan. What we must do, see the town feared all of that weird stuff. They didn't fear God himself who stood before them. We need not fear all the weird, scary stuff out there, the spiritual idea of all that. What we need to do is have a healthy fear of God himself who has come to us in Jesus Christ. Have you put your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior? Have you come to recognize that this is just a plastic coating, and the reality is much deeper? There's a spiritual world out there. There is eternity at stake. And we are just temporal beings in a temporal time, and one day it will all be over, it will all vanish, and we will stand before the Creator of heaven and earth. Have you put your faith in him? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you and to guide you? Will you put your faith in Jesus today? The truth is that all of us put our faith in something, don't we? We all put our faith in something, in a relationship, in a job, you know, a relationship with a parent, with a child, with a spouse. We all want to put our faith in something, in a car, in a job, in a bank account. We're all guilty of it. What do we need to do? We need to put our faith in the only one who will deliver. That's Jesus Christ. Will you put your faith in Jesus today? Because only Jesus has authority over sin, over hell, over Satan, and over death. Do you believe that, church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning. We give you our attention. We give you our focus. We give you our desire this morning to trust you, to know you. There are some in this room who are still saying, I'm not sure. I know it all in my head, but I'm not sure in my heart. Lord, I just pray that you would reveal yourself to him or her, that they would see you. Lord, that you would move their hearts to step out into faith so that they would fully see you. John 8:31. You are my disciples if you do what I have commanded you. John 8:32. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Lord, this morning, help us to step out in faith and to trust you so that we might see, so that we might believe and experience the full measure of your glory, your reality, your truth, your power, your wisdom, your grace, your love, your compassion, your mercy. Lord, move our hearts and move our feet to say yes this morning. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.